I'm just so grateful to be here among you. What a wonderful place. What a beautiful church. Thank you so much to your pastor for inviting me, to Kevin for everything he did to help bring me here, for the warm welcome I've received since the moment I pulled up in the parking lot and saw your trailer collecting things for the homeless and seeing all the bustle of activity going around, all these amazing things you do, the love you show to this community, the food pantry, everything. I'm just in love with you people. I'm never leaving. I'm moving here. So thank you. Beloved people of God, I have a story to tell you. That's kind of how I start my book, Change of Heart. Beloved reader, I have a story to tell you. It starts all the way all good stories do. Once upon a time, there was this happy family, my mother, my father, my older sister Jennifer, me the middle child, and my younger sister Nancy. We grew up in churches, big churches like this one, believing in a loving and sovereign God. And so we grew up, but we all remained so close that we all lived in the Chicago area. I was living in 1990 downtown in Chicago, an apartment on my own. But my younger sister Nancy, at age 25, was married already, and she had a husband that she adored, Richard, and they wanted to start a family right away. And so when she found out she was pregnant, she was absolutely over the moon, and so were we all, because even though Nancy was the youngest of us three girls, she was the first to that would be a mother, and so that would be the first grandchild from my parents. That would be my first little niece or nephew. And to celebrate that happy news, we all went out to dinner. My older sister couldn't come, but the rest of us were there. And we went to this restaurant in downtown Chicago, and I brought a baby gift for Nancy from a trip I'd just taken, and we all talked and laughed. It was a Saturday night, April 7th, 1990, and the next day was Palm Sunday. And we knew that we'd be going to church in the morning. We all went to different churches at that time, actually, because we were living in different places around the city, but said that we would meet up later. And so when I hugged Nancy goodbye that night in the parking lot, I said, "I'll see you tomorrow." And I had no idea when I said those words that that would be the last time I would ever hold her, last time I'd ever, you know, see her alive on this earth. And so I went back to my apartment on Chestnut Street in Chicago, and my parents went back to their big house in the suburbs, and Nancy and Richard went back to their townhouse in Winnetka, one of the safest, most affluent cities in the country. But when they walked through the door, their killer was waiting for them. He had broken into the townhouse through this glass sliding door in the back. He was smart enough to know that if he broke the glass, a neighbor might hear that sound and call the police, thinking there was a burglary going on. And so he had brought a glass cutter and silently cut these pieces of glass and stacked them on the ground and let himself in. And then he positioned himself so that he could see every possible entrance and exit, the back door he'd come through, the side door off the kitchen, and the front door. And when Nancy and Richard walked through the front door coming home from our family dinner, he had a gun that he pointed at them. It was a .357 Magnum revolver he had stolen just a few days earlier. And he handcuffed my brother-in-law, Richard. Richard was this 6'3", 230-pound former athlete, called the gentle giant because he was so big and strong and yet so gentle. And so Nancy and Richard started, you know, bargaining with him, begging them, you know, to leave them alone, offered them their possessions. Nancy had cashed her paycheck that day. All $500 of it was found at the crime scene strewn on the ground. And at one point, they had this little cocker spaniel named Pepsi, and the dog, I don't think he realized there was a dog in the house, and it ran into the living room when they were, and it startled him, and so he squeezed the trigger of the gun accidentally. And a bullet went off, and at the crime scene, you could see this bullet lodged in the wall of the living room. And that's when Nancy and Richard said, "Right, someone's going to hear this and call the police. You should just, you know, lock us in and go." So he took them at gunpoint down to the basement. But instead of locking them in there, he put the gun first to the back of Richard's head and fired once, execution style. And I always imagine what that must have been like for my sister, who loved him so much and wanted to raise a family with him and grow old with him, to see him fall to the floor in front of her eyes. And then to see the gun turned on her, and not wanting to be shot in her own hand, she kind of instinctively covered up her head with her hands, and so he fired instead into her pregnant side and abdomen, firing twice, and then he fled. The coroner's report said that she didn't die right away. She lived probably for about 10 minutes after that, and the blood in the basement and the marks on her body show what she did next. The first thing she tried to do is call for help. And this is 1990, so there was no such thing as a cell phone back then. And there was no phone in the basement, so there was no way for her to call in that way for help. The only way that she could call for help is to try to make a noise that someone would hear and come and save them. And so she picked up a tool, a metal tool, and there was a shelf down there, and she was banging on this shelf, making this banging noise. And at the crime scene, you could see this shelf with all these indentations in it. And I think after a while, she must have realized that no help was coming, that her husband was already dead beside her, and that she was dying. And I imagine the darkness kind of closing in on her. And so she dragged herself over to her husband's body. You could see this trail of blood and these marks on her elbows because she was too weak to stand. She just took herself by her elbows over to where he lay. But she did something before she died that we found out about a week later. The police called my mother on the phone and told her this detail from the crime scene we hadn't known. That before she died, she wrote in her own blood on the floor next to Richard the shape of a heart and the letter U. I love you. Then she died beside him. And the next day on Palm Sunday, after church, my father went over to see them. He stopped by the townhouse. And when they didn't answer the doorbell, he was worried. He thought that was odd. He had a key with him to the townhouse, and he opened the door and saw the broken glass in the back and the dog running around the living room floor and the light on in the basement. And when he went to the top of the stairs, he looked down, and there were Nancy and Richard lying there at the bottom of the stairs, dead. And at that same moment, I was in my church, a church just like this one, with a big center aisle coming to the front. And I was singing in the choir that day. And I was in my choir robe, and I had my music folder and my palm branch ready to go and sing. And the church secretary came to me and put her hand on my arm, and she said, "You have a phone call." And I was so surprised, and, you know, who would be calling me at church? And so I said, "Well, I'm about to go sing. Can you take a message?" And she said, "No, you need to come with me." And she took me to the office, and the receiver was sitting on the desk, and I was standing and picked up the phone, and she said, "Sit down." And I said, no, I'm fine, really." And she said, "Sit down." And now my heart's pounding, wondering what was this? Was it my father? Did he have a heart attack or something? And so when I picked up the phone and it was my father, I had no idea, you know, what this news might be. And so he said to me, "Nancy and Richard have been killed." And immediately I started thinking of them in their little Honda driving along the Kennedy Expressway in Chicago, and maybe some semi-trailer smashing them into an embankment or something. And I said, "What do you mean they've been killed?" And my father said, "Somebody killed them." And he told me the pastor of his church was coming to get me and I should stay there. And for the next 45 minutes, I just sobbed and thought she was only 25 years old. All she wanted was to be a mother. She won't ever even get to hold that baby in her arms. Why? Why? And when the pastor came to pick me up and drove me to the Winnetka police station, my mother and father were there. And that's when we learned for the first time that she had been shot to death, that someone had actually pointed a gun at my beautiful sister and seen the light in her eyes and snuffed out that light with the squeeze of a trigger. And that was so evil to me, so dark, so incomprehensible, that the first thing that came out of my mouth, and I don't even know where it came from, was, I don't want to hate anyone. Everyone kind of stared at me like, what? I don't want to hate anyone. Because I knew that this was evil such as we had never known, our family, and that it had to be responded to. You can't not respond to evil. And I knew if that response was hatred and bitterness and vengeance and we're going to get who did this and we're going to, you know, hang them high, that if that were the response, the only response, that I would drift into this ocean of hatred. And I did not want to go there. And I was praying from the very first moment, God, do something with this. Take this, redeem this somehow. And so for the next 6 months, we had no idea who killed this happy young couple with everything to live for, with no enemies, no reason that anyone should want to assassinate them in this way. And at the time, I was a corporate attorney. I left to become a public defender, you know, months after Nancy was killed. But at the time, I'm still at my big corporate law firm job on LaSalle Street in Chicago, and it's a busy place, and there's thousands of people walking by, you know, on the street. And I'd look and think, is it him? I mean, is he the murderer? Is he the one who did it? Did they do it? Is it her? You know, are they coming back for the rest of my family? It was this mystery that we lived with day after day, week after week, month after month, and I feared that the trail had just gone cold. And I pictured somewhere, you know, sitting in a living room somewhere, somebody laughing, thinking, I'm going to get away with this. And then one day, I got a phone call in my apartment. It was a reporter from the CBS News affiliate in Chicago, Jay Levine, wanting to know my reaction to the arrest in my sister's murder. And I said, like, what arrest? And he said, there's a teenager on the Winnetka police station. Winnetka is the name of the town where Nancy and Richard lived, where they were murdered. He said, there's a teenager in the Winnetka police station in custody for the murders. And it was the last thing in the world I expected. I pictured grown men, maybe even more than one, to overpower my sister and her husband. But he said, yeah, it's a 16-year-old boy from Winnetka. And I hung up the phone, and I went straight over to my parents' house because I knew we'd all be gathering there to kind of absorb this news and figure out, you know, what was going on. It was a 16-year-old boy, a high school junior. Another friend of his from that school had turned him in. Another 16-year-old walked into the Winnetka police station and said, I know who did this. The killer had bragged to him, had shown him the gun, the glass cutter, this trophy notebook he kept of the press clippings about the murders. We even learned that he had gone to Nancy and Richard's funeral. And so the police got a warrant. They searched this young man's bedroom in his million-dollar home on Willow Road in Winnetka. And they found that gun, the .357 Magnum revolver, with the perfect match to the ballistics of the bullets in my sister's body. The handcuffs of the same brand he used on Richard, the glass cutter he used to break in, the notebook. And they placed him under arrest, and he was held without bond in Cook County Jail in Chicago. And a year later, when the defense was ready, they went to trial. And he did something astonishing. This 16-year-old boy walked through the door. It was a shock to see him. He kind of sauntered in like, I'm the master of the universe, and I'm going to get away with this. And he took the stand and told his story to try to get away with it. Showed no remorse, took no responsibility for the crime. Instead, tried to blame an innocent person, saying that he had done it instead. He said this friend came to his house and knocked on the door the night of the murder and gave him the gun and said, here, keep this. I just killed two people with it. And so on cross-examination, the state's attorney wanted to know how come he had the gun, the glass cutter, the notebook. Why had he told so many people, including this friend who turned him in, that he had done it? And he said he was only joking. And the prosecutor said, what is the punchline about shooting a pregnant woman in the stomach? Where is the joke? So the jury didn't believe it. Nobody believed it. They found him guilty after only 2 hours of deliberation. And when he was sentenced, I was in the courtroom and my mother was sitting next to me on the wooden bench, just like the ones you're sitting on now. And we watched him being given the sentence that you got at that time as a juvenile if you kill more than one person in the same offense. Because back then there used to be a death penalty for juveniles. We didn't have it in the state of Illinois, but other states had it, Missouri, Texas, Florida. So he was not given a death sentence. He wasn't eligible. What he got was the mandatory sentence you get for that type of crime if you do it as a 16-year-old, and that's life in prison without the possibility of parole. And what that means is that you go into prison and you die there. There's never a parole hearing where we look at you and your prison record and see, how are you doing? Are you rehabilitated? Are you remorseful? Can we let you out now? You go into prison and you come out in a coffin. And so when they took him from the well of the courtroom through this wooden door into the lockup behind the courtroom after he was sentenced, my mother turned to me and she said, "We'll never see him again." And I was glad of that. I thought, you know, good. I had forgiven him already. By the time he had gone to trial, I had forgiven him. But it wasn't to him directly. I never said those words to him, "I forgive you," because I figured he hadn't asked for it. He didn't deserve it. I mean, he never said he was sorry. You know, I really forgave him in my own mind and heart, this kind of letting go of him, this unchaining of him from me. And it was really a forgiveness that was not about him or meant to include him in any way. It was really meant for God and for Nancy and for me. Okay, so let's start with the God part. The scripture you heard this morning was a conversation that Jesus had with the disciple that I love most, the disciple Peter, because I relate to him so much, the kind of bumbling and the getting things wrong, but the passionate love. And so Peter's asking Jesus in the conversation, you know, how many times do I have to forgive this brother of mine? I mean, is 7 times enough? Like if he, you know, keeps offending, can I stop then? He just wanted a number, where he could say, that's the limit of my forgiveness. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, infinity. That as often as he does wrong, you keep forgiving. It's something that you keep doing. We say these words about forgiveness in the prayer we said this morning, the Lord's Prayer, where we say, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so I knew that was a commandment. Go back and look in Matthew 18, where that verse that we heard this morning, our scripture for this morning is from. Right after Jesus said that, he tells a story. And it's a story about a man who owes a lot of money to a very powerful lord. And it's a lot of money, and he can't pay it. And the lord is threatening to lock him up, debtor's prison, you know, until he pays. And he says, please forgive me my debt. Please, please, please. He begs. And so the lord shows compassion on him and releases him from his debt. So what does that man do who's just been forgiven that debt? In this story in Matthew 18, he then goes to another man, a very poor man, who owes him a very small amount of money, a teeny bit of money compared to the great debt he'd just been forgiven. And so this man who'd just been forgiven says, pay me what you owe me. And when the poor man can't pay, he shows no compassion on him at all, no mercy, he locks him up. And when the Lord finds out about this, he hauls the man he'd forgiven back in front of him and said, I forgave you so much. And how can you refuse to forgive so little to your brother? And so we know from our Christian faith that this is a commandment. And so I figured if I called myself a Christian, which I do, I had no choice but to obey that command to forgive. And so I did. I forgave for God. I forgave for Nancy because Nancy was the most beautiful, life-loving, open-hearted, generous, kind person you'd ever want to know. She loved life. She loved baseball games and parties. She loved Christmas. She was carrying life in her body when she died. There is no way that she would want her memorial to be hatred and bitterness and vengeance. I knew that somehow to honor her life, cut short as it was at the age of 25, that it had to be something life-giving, that had to be about preventing the kind of violence that took her life. And that's when I vowed that I would, in her honor, work against gun violence that took her life. There is no way that this skinny teenager could have overpowered these two grown-ups without that gun. And I vowed that I'd work against the death penalty because it just sheds more blood. It digs another grave. It creates another grieving family. It does nothing to bring back the person who was killed or to heal anyone's heart. And so I knew that that would be the way I'd honor Nancy, not by hating him, but by forgiving and letting go and leaving him to God and going forward to honor them. And then finally, I forgave for myself, because there's this saying I write about in the book that I love, that hating another person is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And I didn't want to give him that power over me. I knew that if I hated him, this killer, that it wouldn't affect him at all. He wouldn't care. But it would consume me with bitterness and eat me alive. And I wanted to release myself from that. And so I forgave him. But the image that I have when I think about the forgiveness that I gave at the time, it was like this. I forgive you. And now I am done with you. You are dirt that I am wiping off my hands. And I'm going to go forward and never, ever think about you again. And that's what I did for 20 plus years. I worked against gun violence. I worked against the death penalty. We abolished the death penalty in my state of Illinois in 2011. And I went to this death penalty conference where it was called People of Faith Against the Death Penalty. And it was a gathering of all sorts of people, this ecumenical group of folks from all over the country. And one of the people I met there was a very distinguished law professor named Mark Osler. And he had an interesting story because he's a former prosecutor. He worked as a U.S. attorney for the federal government in Detroit for 5 years, prosecuting crimes. But he, based on his Christian faith, is against the death penalty. And so when we met, we thought, well, we're interesting kind of, you know, opponents of the death penalty because we're kind of unlikely. You would think that prosecutors and murder victims, survivors, would be for the death penalty, and we were against it. And so when we talked about this idea of forgiveness, he recommended a book, actually gave me a copy of the book. And it's different chapters written by different people, but one of the chapters is written by his former colleague from Baylor Law School, now a university president named Randall O'Brien. And Randall O'Brien's this very distinguished Southern Baptist pastor, author, and in this chapter, he's writing about how do you respond to people who hurt you? And I'm reading it and thinking, this looks really good, and I'm, you know, nodding my head and underlining things, thinking, you know, great, until I got to this one sentence. And then it was like running into a wall. And the sentence that he had written was that no Christian man or woman is relieved of the obligation to work to reconcile with those who've wronged them. No Christian man or woman is relieved of the obligation to work to reconcile with those who have wronged them. And when I read that, I literally like threw the book across the room. I'm like, what? You're telling me that it's my job to, you know, go to this remorseless killer who has never apologized to my family or me, and it's my job to try to, you know, stretch out my hand and come back into relationship with him. That is asking too much. And I was so incensed that I called Mark Osler, who gave me this book, to yell at him for this terrible book with this terrible sentence in it that his friend had written. And he said, you know, look, I didn't write this, Randall did. You should call him and talk to him about it. And I said, I can't call, this stranger can't like call up a college president and complain about something he wrote. And Mark said, no, Randall will be very loving and he'll be very gracious. And then he'll tell you the truth. So I thought, okay, all right, I'm going to call him. And so I summoned the nerve to call the office of the president of Carson Newman University and tell him that Jean Bishop wanted to talk to him. And I left a message and thinking, oh gosh, he'll never call me back. But he did. A few days later, I was sitting at O'Hare Airport on a freezing cold night. You know, one of those winter nights where the earth is like iron and the snow is swirling. It's dark outside. And I'm sitting in a car with the heater on full blast waiting to pick up someone whose plane was late. And my cell phone rang. And at the other end was this voice that sounded like summer. It was this southern accent because Randall was born in Mississippi. And he said, Jean Bishop? And I said, yes. And it was Randall. And I told him the story I told all of you about this horrific killing, this remorseless killer, and this book, and this sentence. And I said, you're asking me to do this. And he did exactly what Mark Osler said he would do. He said, all these loving and gracious things. He heaped me with love and said, you sound like such a wonderful person, and you're so, you know, far along your road spiritually, and I'm sure in time you will discern the answer to this question. And I said, no. Tell me what this would even look like. And he said, it would look like Jesus on the cross. And I started to cry because I knew that story. I knew what he meant. Father, forgive them. That's what Jesus said on the cross. The sinless Son of God hanging on a cross, dying. Father, forgive them. And as he's dying, he is doing something I never once did for this young man. He is praying for the people who are in the process of killing him. And I had never once prayed for this young man who killed Nancy and Richard. Called myself a Christian and never, ever once prayed for him. In fact, I steadfastly went through 2 decades of my life refusing to even say his name. I did what I did this morning so far. I call him the killer, the intruder, the offender, the teenager, the murderer. Because I didn't want his name to live and Nancy and Richards to die. You know how we know the name of Timothy McVeigh or Jeffrey Dahmer or John Wayne Gacy? Can you name one of his victims? I can name one, Julie Marie Welch. She's the only daughter of my friend Bud Welch, who was working as a translator in the Oklahoma City Federal Building the day that Timothy McVeigh set off that bomb. And Bud said he knew that his daughter, who was just the same age as Nancy, knew she was dead the moment he saw the news and saw the building ripped to pieces. And so I want you to know the name of Julie Marie Welch and not McVeigh. And so I didn't say this killer's name, but I realized, you know, how can I start to pray for someone whose name I won't say? And so that was my first step in that journey towards real forgiveness, where I said his name. It's David Bureau. David Bureau. And he's a child of God. That's what Randall O'Brien got me to see. God loves him. Jesus died for him. God loves David Bureau every bit as much as God loves me. And I am every bit as much a sinner, as flawed and fallen as David is. I had built this really nice, wonderful wall where I get to be on one side and David was on the other. So David's the evil murderer over there. You are the bad person and we're going to throw you away. And I'm over here, I'm on the side of the wall. I'm the good person. And I'm going to sit here on my little nice, high, holy space of righteousness while you suffer over there. And what Randall got me to see is God breaks down that wall. God loves us unconditionally, every one of us. God is the father in that story of the prodigal son, where there's the good brother who stays at home and does everything right, but there's also the one who goes off and does wrong. And when he returns, before that young man could even make his apology, the father runs to him and embraces him and welcomes him home as his own child. That's our God. That's the God we worship. And so I went back to Mark Osler and I talked to him and I said, you know, I don't know. I've forgiven this young man. I've started to pray for him. I don't know how I feel about, you know, all of this though, because I mean, he's still remorseless. He's still, you know, not sorry. And Mark said to me, how do you know that? He says, you don't know that. You've never even spoken to him. And I realized that was right. That I had told the whole world that I had forgiven this young man, that forgiveness that I did like that years ago. I told everyone in the world except him. And so I sat down that night and I wrote a letter. It's reprinted in its entirety in my book. It's a really short letter. And it basically says to this young man who killed my sister, I forgave you a long time ago and I told everyone in the world, but the most important person of all, which is you, and I'm sorry. And I've waited all these years for you to apologize to me. I'm going to go first. I am sorry, and if you want me to come and see you, I will. And I mailed that letter and said a prayer over it that God would do something with it. And shortly after that, I got a letter back. Actually, it was a big envelope, and it was thick. And when I finally got to read it, it said right away, I know that you're waiting to hear this. You waited so long, I won't make you wait any longer. I am guilty. I did kill your sister and her husband. I am so sorry. If I could take it back, I would. I regret it. If I could give my life for theirs, I would. And in those next 15 pages, he traces his journey, his long journey, as long as mine, of feeling remorse, of feeling regret, of shame, of empathy for our family and our loss. And he said, yes, come and see me. And I did. I drove down to see him. I'm visiting him still. It's been an incredible healing thing for him and for me. For him, he got to tell me the story so that I would have the answers I needed about Nancy's last moments on earth. And I got to have this one-on-one incredible victim impact statement, the one we never got to have because it was a mandatory sentence. There was no aggravation and mitigation proceedings where we could say to him, this is what your act did to everyone who loved Nancy and Richard, including me. And it's been amazing because he said to me the other day, you know, the more I get to know you and your sister through you, the stories you tell about her and the things I know about her now and her husband, the worse I feel about what I did. What about you? What about you this morning? What hurt is there in your heart that was inflicted on you by someone's deliberate cruelty, by their thoughtlessness or recklessness, by the unfairness of life? What burden are you bearing? What stone in your heart do you carry, like the one on mine before it was rolled away? And what have you done that burdens your heart where you think of how you've hurt someone else, how you've wounded someone, how they are hurting as a result of what you've done? I sing in a choir and we sit at the front of the church like this, and my choir director said to us once that we never know, looking out as we're singing, what people bring with them, what wounds they bring with them when they come into church, and that we should sing as beautifully as possible so that there can be this moment where they can reflect and heal. In the story right before the scripture this morning, where Jesus says 70 times 7, there's another story. Go pick that back and take a look at it in chapter 18. He tells the story about the one lost sheep. He's a shepherd of 100 sheep, and one goes astray, and he goes out after him. That's the God of forgiveness that we worship, the one who goes after, the one who doesn't want to shut away, to wall off, but to bring back into love and community. The last thing Nancy did was write that love, that heart shape and letter U, that word of love. And I think it was not just for her husband lying dead beside her. I think it was for this world that she loved so much and was leaving, for this baby she would never know on this earth. That's the love that conquers death. That's the love that conquers evil. The only thing that can conquer evil is the thing that transforms us and others and the world.